It's Christmas. Can you tell from the decorations and the music and from just the experience of being here? And by the way, it's Christmas and it's time for W-2 as well for their children, grades 1 and 2. Got ahead of myself. They can go to W-2 at this time. During the Christmas season, it changes the way we do church. And every several years, you'll read an article or someone may say to you, why do Christians make such a big deal out of Christmas? Now, the people who write the article sometimes are Christians. And the reason they ask that question is, in the Bible, there's no reference to Christmas. Now, there's the Christmas story, but there's no reference to Christmas as a holy day. In fact, there is no indication that any time in the early church from Scripture that they were instructed, commanded, or suggested to have a day commemorating the birth of Jesus. When you look at the Bible, Book of Acts describes the first 30 years in the life of the church. There's never a celebration in honor of the birth of Christ. You read the gospel accounts. Well, we read about the birth of Jesus, but they don't say anything about the rest of his lifetime, whether they remembered his birthday every year. You read the letters written by Peter, Paul, James, and John. Some of the letters were written 25, 30, 40 years after the birth of Christ. The letters of John were probably written around 90 AD. That's 90 years after the birth of Christ. There is no reference that God's people ever took a day and paused to remember his birth. Now that brings us back to the question, why do Christians make such a big deal about Christmas? Because we do. Here at Dawson, there are 4 weeks of the year we set aside as Advent. That's almost 10% of the year. We decorate the church, we change the programming, and we focus on Christmas. Well, we're not the only church that does that. Many other churches. You look in church history, though. Several hundred years ago, there was a time that Advent began November 11th and went through Christmas Day. There are portions of the Christian world today that their Christmas season, their holy season, begins November 15th and goes through the first week of January. Now we're back to, why do we make such a big deal about it? Well, there's an easy answer that's an incomplete answer. It's true, but not quite the entire story. The easy answer, it's the birth of Jesus. And that is an easy answer. But that's not all of the story. It's not just the birth of a child given the name Jesus. It is God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. There's a religious word for that, incarnation. It is the presence of God being in a person, in flesh, in humanity. Frequently, someone will ask, what's the greatest miracle in the Bible? I'm not sure what the greatest is, but the most foundation miracle is the incarnation. God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. That's mind-boggling. That's why some religions may even accept Jesus as a prophet and a teacher, but to them, there is no way that a holy God would come and dwell within a human being, because they see it as just flesh, as being something sinful, and they couldn't imagine. And so as a result, they do not acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. But Jesus was God in flesh. It changes how we understand the crucifixion. The crucifixion is not just the death of a good man who was wrongly accused of some things. No, it is God giving his son. It is God giving his son's life on our behalf. It changes the resurrection. The resurrection isn't just about someone coming back to life. It is the very presence and the power of God It changes how we understand eternity because the Spirit of God dwelt what? In a person. And what happened after the resurrection? Jesus had a body in heaven. We'll have bodies. We don't know exactly what they're like, but we know that because God dwells in flesh. And then when we get to the book of Acts and read about the day of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost is that the very presence of God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in the life of people. People just like us. How do we know that's even possible? Because God revealed himself in Christ. Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, God still works through what you and I call flesh. And God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That's why it's so important. That's why we spend so much time about Christmas. Now, it's true. We spend far too much on the material side of Christmas, on the presents. But we do not spend enough time on the presence, the presents, the Christmas presents. During this Advent season, I hope you and your family will give more attention to Christmas. Christmas presents, presence, than you've ever had before. It is because of the Christmas presents that during Advent we always read some portion or refer to the Christmas story. Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And we'll also be reading 6 verses from Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 7. But first, let's begin with Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw a star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them that where the Christ, and that's the Greek word for the Hebrew word for Messiah, where the Christ or the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, of incense, and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Jesus, the Son of God, born in Bethlehem, now as an adult, he's speaking these words. He says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. One of the churches that I served as pastor was located directly across the street from a federal courthouse. It was not unusual for people to come across from the courthouse into the church and go to our prayer chapel or ask to meet with the staff member to talk about what was happening in their life. On one occasion, a young gentleman comes over during the noon hour. There was only one minister that was back from lunch. That one minister was rather new on our staff and had very little of experience with dealing with people off the street. So he met with the young man and he said, "What can I do for you?" And the young man said, "Well, my brother is on trial for felony charges on drug offenses." Said he's accused of distributing drugs, very serious charges. And he says, "I want you to pray for him." And the staff member, who hadn't done many reactions like that before, interactions like that, said, Well, what do you want me to pray for?" And the young man looks just sort of, you know, amazed. And he says, "Well, pray that he'll get off." And our minister on the staff said, "Well, do you think he's guilty?" And he looked at him and he says, "What does that have to do with it?" And he quoted him the scripture. He says, "The Bible says if we ask, we will receive. The one that seeks will find. If you knock and the door will be open to you." What does that have to do with it? And so the minister, trying to help him maybe look at it in a new direction, says, "Well, what again? Let me ask you a question. If God does what you want, are you willing to do what God wants?" Now, he wasn't trying to get him worked to answer the prayer, but just to see where he's coming from, the young man quickly stood up and he says, "Again, that has nothing to do with it. I want a preacher that believes the Bible. The Bible says that if you ask, you'll receive. If you seek, you'll find it." And he left the church and went across the street to another church. Now, the minister who was telling us about it at staff meeting that afternoon, he said, "What should I have told him?" He said, I really was uncomfortable praying that he would get off from the charges if he was guilty." He said, how do you interpret that? If you ask, you will receive. If you seek, you will find. Is it one of those unconditional promises? And there appears to be no conditions in that statement. Well, the young man that had come to see him illustrated a great principle. You can understand the words of the Bible without understanding the Word of God. You can understand the words without understanding the truth of God. But how do you interpret that? Anyone who asks will receive. Anyone who seeks will find. There is a story within the Christmas story that helps us and gives us insight in understanding that. It's the passage we read today. Now, to understand Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, let's do a little bit of history first. At the time Christ was born, there was a growing expectation in the world that something unique or special was going to happen. It was, as the scripture says, in the fullness of time. If you and I were writing that today, we would say, it was the perfect storm. Because people were able to travel, since there was the stability of the Roman government, people were hearing new ideas that they'd never had before. The Roman government, they controlled most of the roads, and you could go from region to region without much fear because everything was under the Roman government. But while it gave stability, it also created another issue. People began to resent the Roman government. The Roman government gave a little autonomy, but you were basically under their thumb. And so there was this growing feeling as people were interacting and visiting with one another, we're in a new age. Something is about to happen that's different. And the people knew of the Jewish prophecies. The prophecies had said there was a Messiah who was going to be born. He was going to be not only a leader for his people, But when you put all of the prophecies together, they suggested that he was going to be a leader for all of humanity. All the people would come under his authority. And so people began to look and think maybe something was happening among those Jewish people. There was a small group called the Magi. They're really a subgroup that lived up in Persia, and it's what would be sort of modern-day Iran in that area. And the Magi were wise men in the sense that they studied. They studied the stars because they had the belief that the stars controlled mankind. What happened in the heavens controlled people. So they thought, if we can figure out what's happening in the stars, we'll understand what's going to happen here next. They studied astronomy, which is different than astrology. That is a much broader issue. And they also read as much wisdom literature as they could. They read from several different religious backgrounds. They're looking at the stars, and they see a new star. They've also had the Jewish scripture, because in Persia, several hundred years earlier, the people of God, significant numbers of those had been deported during the Babylonian captivity and were now in the area of Persia. And they had brought their scripture with them. And so they would have heard the prophecies that a Messiah was to be born. And they follow the star, and they go, they may have been 900 miles away, would have taken several months. And they see the star, which seems to be leading them in a path, and it leads them to the area of Judea. They go to the major city of Judea, which is Jerusalem, and they say, "Where is he? We've followed a star, and we know something has been predicted that's going to happen. Tell us about it. Because we want to worship. We are seeking this new Messiah so we may worship him." Now, King Herod, little background on him. King Herod was appointed by the Roman Senate. He was not of a Jewish background. He later converted for political purposes, but he was not of a Jewish background. He was one of the most shrewd politicians, but he was one of the most insecure men you could ever meet. He always felt threatened. At one time, he felt threatened by his wife, so he had her killed. He thought his two sons were trying to take over the government, so he had them executed. And now he hears from these magi or wise men that there is a child that may have been born somewhere in their area that's going to be the Messiah. So he wants to do something about it. So he says to the wise men, he says, "Why don't you talk to our religious leaders and get specifics on where that child is, because you're seeking to worship him and I want to seek to worship him as well." And they meet with the religious leaders and they come back and they've studied the scriptures again, and that says, well, the scripture indicates in the book of Micah that it's going to be born someplace in the area of Bethlehem. And so King Herod says, "You go to Bethlehem and you find him. And you worship him, but you come back and tell me so I can go worship him." Well, they go to Bethlehem, they follow the star, they get there, they worship him, they present gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. It is a moving moment, but in the middle of the night, they have a dream, and God speaks to them through the dream and warns them not to go back through Jerusalem, not to go tell King Herod where the infant is, and they go a different way home and avoid them. King Herod's furious because he didn't want to worship the child. He either wanted to immediately destroy the child, or there were some thoughts that his first idea meant that he would take the child away from the parents, put it in his household, and say, "Our household is now the household of the new Messiah." But he was so furious, so absolutely dismayed that they didn't come back his way. He knew he had to do something quickly, so he ordered the death of all male infants under the age of 2 years that were born in Bethlehem. Now, let's go back to the story one more time. Wise men. They were seeking Jesus, and they found him. Seek, and you shall find. Now let's go to another part of the story. Herod. Herod was seeking Jesus, but he didn't find him. The scripture says, seek and you shall find. What do we understand when we put that story together with the words of Jesus in Matthew 7? When you look at the story, the wise men were seeking to worship him. King Herod was seeking only to use him. You will only find God when you are seeking to worship him, not just to use him. Now, here's where the hard part gets. None of us, I don't think any of us would seek to find God today that we might kill his son. But often we come in acts of worship not for the purpose of coming and finding a holy God, but it's trying to get that holy God to do what we want him to do. There are people who only pray when there is an illness, a financial problem, a relationship issue in their family, and they turn to God. There are others who they only get religious at certain times. We all seek God either to worship him or to use him. And when you and I seek to use him, we will never experience him. Now, I'm not talking about just coming to becoming a Christian, but haven't there been moments in your life that you just sought the presence of God, but when you look at your heart, you look back and you really weren't wanting God. You were wanting the stuff that God gives. You were wanting a miracle. You were wanting rescue. You were wanting God to do something for you quick. You were wanting financial blessing. You were wanting health. It is in the very nature of the Christian faith that when you seek God and seek to experience him and not just the things that he brings, why do we worship God anyway? Well, we worship God because he's God. He is the creator. He's all powerful. But do you understand that as a result of the incarnation, we understand there's even a further reason we worship God. We worship God because he is a loving God. It's not difficult to believe in an all-powerful being. It's not difficult to believe in a God who is creator. You can do that. But what we learn when God became flesh, God truly loves us. That's what John 3:16 is about. It is not just a small synopsis or a summary of the plan of salvation. Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus the very character of God. For God so loved the world that he what? He loved to the extent that he gave his only begotten Son. And what's the result of that love? That whosoever believeth in might have this life with him, not just live forever and ever, ever. Eternal life for the Christian is life with God. It is, as John chapter 17, verse 3 says, this is eternal life that we might know or we might experience God. Seeking God. We seek him because we know he loves us. We know he's all-powerful. But we are to seek to worship him, not just to get him to give us the things we want. But there's a second truth in this passage, one that we often ignore. And that is, when you seek God, he finds you. Now, if you and I were writing this story of the wise men as a motivational tale, here's how we would say it. There were several guys up in Persia that determined they were going to do something to find God. And so they looked in the sky, they saw a star, and they began a journey, and they traveled day and night through rain, sleet, and snow. They were always willing to go. They traveled across several different countries. They came, they demanded a meeting with the king. They got a meeting with the king, and that wasn't good enough. They even met with the local religious officials, and then they, with great courage and great strength, they were able to go to Bethlehem and they found him and they lived happily ever after. But that's not the story. It's not about the courage, the wisdom, the works, the energy of the wise men. Where does the story begin? The story begins with God putting a star in the sky. Really, the story begins before that. It begins with the prophecy that was given 700-800 years earlier when God spoke to the prophets and said, I am going to provide a Messiah. And then after God provided the star led them. And when they came, what did they do again? They went back to the prophets through their local religious leaders. And it was a story of God leading and finding them. Now, the reason that's significant is so often we assume that we could just experience more of God if we tried harder. And we have it very works-oriented, that we're going to discover God. No, it's as you start to worship Him, you begin to realize God is revealing Himself to you. And when we recognize that God is in the process of revealing Himself to Him, it sometimes minimizes what can be a painful search for the will of God. Now, hear me carefully. One of the questions I'm frequently asked, and I would imagine almost every minister is, and it's a question I've asked at times myself, what is the will of God for my life? And generally when I'm asking that, here's what I'm asking, or when people are asking it as well. Should I take this job? Should I marry this person? Should I do this for a career? Should we do that? And we're looking for God to give us a roadmap, so that we can know in advance what we're supposed to be doing the next several years. Now, there's nothing wrong with that asking that question, but you do realize that when you know the will of God, you still don't know what's going to happen the next several years of your life, because God uses in so many different ways. What are we to be seeking? We're to be seeking God, because it is not just the will of God that we desire. We should desire knowing Him. Because if you're in daily relationship, if you're in daily worship with God, you'll do the will of God. A number of years ago, an acquaintance of mine was very quickly put in a position of leadership in a fairly large nonprofit organization. He had no experience for the position. Some ways did not have the natural gifts for it. Someone asked him after he'd been there 2 or 3 weeks, "Is how do you handle this? Isn't it frightening and overwhelming? How do you know what to do?" He said, "Can you sleep at night?" And he said, "I have no problem sleeping at night." He says, "Because it is not my responsibility to know what I'm to do a week from now or 2 weeks from now. It is every day I'm just seeking the will of God in my life for today. I'm seeking to experience the very presence of God, and I know that if I'm living in God's presence, He'll reveal to me at the time what I need to do." And he says, "Even if I find out I'm not the right person for this, God will let me know and I'll resign," which 2 years later he did. It wasn't a sense of panic. He knew that as he walked with God daily, God would lead you one step at a time. It is about knowing God. It is when you worship God, when you find Him through worship, that you experience God in your daily life. What a wonderful, powerful truth. When we seek God, He finds us. It's not about us finding Him. But this passage ends a little bit differently in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, "Anyone who asks receives, seeks, finds. He who knocks, the door will be opened to him." Then he talks about how we can trust God to give to us. He says, if an earthly father, if he was asking for bread, wouldn't give a stone. He says, if you were asking for fish, wouldn't give you a serpent. He's saying God's not like that. And then he makes a statement that somehow seems out of place. He says, "And do unto others as you would have them do unto you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." Remember, he said that similarly on another time when he was talking about love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Why did he change the subject? He wasn't changing the subject. He was saying, when you trust that God will find you and that God will take care and provide for you, then you are now free to love other people as you love yourself. What keeps us from being generous with other people? Because we're afraid we're going to give too much and we're not going to have enough left for us. Sometimes it's regarding money. More often than not, it's regarding time. Well, I can't do that. I don't have the time for that. So we protect our time. And sometimes it is simply praise and encouragement. Well, I can't give too many compliments to them because if I'm not careful, I'm going to boost them up to where they feel they're better than I am. And we, instead of recognizing for the Christian, the ego strength comes through our relationship with God, not just what others are saying about us. But he says, you're free to do for others. Now, what's he saying? It is when God finds you, when you've experienced God, you will have what you need, and now you are empowered to share it with others. Illustration of it's found in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he's at a crucial time in his ministry. He has a physical illness. Calls it a thorn in the flesh. We do not know exactly what the physical illness is. And he is praying that God might remove that physical illness. And he says, I prayed three times, and you could imagine the prayer. Paul's saying, now, Lord, I'm a missionary. I'm planting new churches. You realize if you don't give me my health, I can't plant new churches. I can't go, and I can't do that. So take away my illness and give me my health. And God did not take away his illness and did not give him his health. But he said, Paul, my grace, my unmerited favor, my blessing, my presence in your life is all that you need. You're not going to run out of health. You're not going to run out until I'm ready for it. You can trust me. After the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul keeps traveling. He writes at least six more letters of the New Testament because instead of being consumed about his lack, he recognized that if he had the blessing of God on his life, he had everything. And that's what grace is. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Sometimes we think grace isn't just forgiveness. Folks, grace, it's all about grace. Grace is where God looks at you and me through Christ. He doesn't just say, okay, you're forgiven, but don't do it again. He sees us as righteous, not because we're righteous. He sees us through the righteousness of his Son. He sees us as being in relationship with him, even though you and I do not deserve it. What else do we need? We can never feel inadequate. We will, out of our flesh, feel inadequate. But as a child of God, we're always equipped and empowered for everything. When you ask, you will receive. If you're asking for just what you want, doesn't say you'll get, but if you're asking for the presence of God to worship him, if you're seeking to know and to experience God, you will find, if you are knocking, God's going to open that door. You can't knock it open. It is a marvelous truth. When you and I are seeking God, we're not just seeking the things of God, but we're seeking the God who became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Would you stand, please?